And let us pray. Precious and holy Father in heaven, Lord God, Father, I ask for your help this day to preach these verses for the beauty that they are, for the truth that they are, Lord, and to testify of what the Scripture says, that our sisters may know the love you have for them and the care that you have for them, that they would know that there is a God in heaven who has designed them and made them with intrinsic purposes and duties and responsibilities. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bless this knowledge to our hearts. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before I begin, I have some opening comments. I spent all week reading lots of commentaries, looking at the original language, reading authors who have long since died, and some that are more modern today. In way of age and experience, I have little to offer you, but if I could admit freely, there is one thing I do have. I love to listen to many different teachers, many of which are dead, some of which are still alive. And I like to compare those things that are more common to those that are older and to see the transitions in time and history. And so with that, as I look, not just isolated in my own brain, not just sitting here somewhere behind a desk, raptured up in my own personal opinion, looking at the particular sisters who I know in real life and figuring out how can I use this to get to anyone in particular, let me do this. I want to make a special plea. I want to give some concerns and cautions and a few lines of questioning because I want to address the little foxes that devoured the beginning of the buds of good thinking and fruitfulness before those buds have had a chance to set and grow and mature. Meaning, when you look at this text, there may be a temptation to immediately allow the doubts in your mind to run like little foxes out and go and devour anything that text says before you've really had a chance to inspect it and to glean from it. So I want to acknowledge that we live in very strange times. The times in which we live are strange indeed, and that will be reflected for some in our own unpreparedness to even hear such a text as this, much less than to meet it with the implications of what it is that it is actually saying. My job, then, is to ensure that the original meaning and the right understanding of this text as it was written is carefully preserved and then faithfully taught. Unbound and unmarked by the fingerprints of time, culture, and opinion. I want to take special care to preserve your spiritual regard for these verses being contained in the inerrant, infallible Word of God where they are located. I want to ensure that at the end of the day, we can rightly say we're Christians because Christians have always historically been the people of the book. And be faithful then to feed the flock of God rather than pander to the modern critics. The call to compromise today on this is almost universal. The Western churches of America and elsewhere stand at this critical hour in world history with everything going on. And we have very few genuinely gentle father figures, protective shepherds with a backbone for truth and an uncompromising yet gracious spirit to communicate God's burden to God's church in the midst of a perverted and ungodly world. And I aim to do just that. And so for that to take place, there's a few theological terms I need you to understand. I need you to be able to think with me and follow with me. A couple of these terms I need you to know is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. These are fancy Greek words. You don't need to memorize them. I'll just tell you what they mean. Exegesis is a rule. That means when I come to the text and I look at the language and I look at the grammar and I look at the verbs and I look at the context in which it's found, I do everything in my power possible to lift the original meaning out of the text without polluting it with my agenda, without polluting it with my personal goals, and without polluting it with my cultural quirks. Doing all that I can to lift up exactly what it is God has divinely inspired in His Word and deliver it to God's people without polluting a pure stream of living water. Eisegesis, which is the opposite, if X is out, eisegesis is in, that is what many a preacher today who, mind you, can be quite educated and carry all sorts of alphabet soup and doctors and degrees after their name. Yet come to this text with an agenda, come to any portion of Scripture with a previous goal, and teach their agenda and teach their a goal and use the Scripture as a pretext to get there, and the Scriptures condemn such practices. So I need you to understand, my goal is going to be to exegete and not eisegete, to read out, not to press into it what I think it ought to say for my benefit. Two, I need you to understand that to exegete means to pull out, means I need to know certain aspects of the cultural understanding in which it's being given, but I need to be very careful to not do what some others do, which is understanding the culture, then turn around and bury it in that culture and leave it untouched so that it doesn't come for us. I'll explain more of that why as we move forward. And last, I need you to understand the difference between descriptive and prescriptive, meaning there are portions of Scripture that are considered descriptive. That means they describe an event that happened. Prescriptive, like when you go to a doctor and he writes you a prescription, is something for you. That's something for you to do, for something for you to take. When David slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite ordered to be executed, would you consider that descriptive, as it describes something that happened, or prescriptive, something for you to go do yourself? That would be descriptive. And you laugh. But when people read through the book of Acts, and when people read through the Gospels, and when people read through Old Testament, the failure to understand the difference between a historical event being described and an actual command to be obeyed has caused many people to run afoul into some awfully egregious teachings. And so for us to understand, we need to understand the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Is this just simply telling me something that once happened for my understanding, or is this something I'm being called and commanded to do and to bring into my own life? Are you with me thus far? Are you carrying all these big definitions in your pocket now? Exegesis, eisegesis, descriptive, prescriptive. Know this, we're going to pull out the text, we're not going to bury it. The verse we're looking at is prescriptive. It's telling us something to do, not just describing something. Now I have some questions. Please follow these questions. Because as we look at all the verses here, I want to kind of fly over them, Grand Canyon style, before we back up and go through the rowboat in the river and look at the individual scenery along the way. In order to do that, I have a few questions that I want you to begin to think about. One, despite all the interpretive agreement, meaning the way people interpreted this throughout history, these verses, they were in agreement across many denominations in church history. However, it's today, many today across many denominations, feel that almost everything that we just read is a mere cultural point. And so it's not a denominational difference, it's a time difference. That's the point I want to make. They believe that to appropriate, it's only appropriate and applicable in its original setting, to its original audience, it's only useful in addressing the original problems of its day. And now we are unable to apply any of this to the modern, liberated cultural understanding of the sexes and genders. That is a prevailing thought in modern Christianity and in Western academia, among seminaries even. And so, just follow my line of questioning and see if we can walk together through this. Let's play advocate here. If these specific passages are just cultural, then are all the instructions for women in this letter, in 1 Timothy, are they also then merely cultural? Because remember, this isn't the only place that Timothy is made to address the issue of the women in the church. There's also qualifications for widows in chapter 5, meaning the encouragement for younger widows to be free to remarry is also in chapter 5. Should we just write that off as cultural? Just asking. Two, next question. I'm not answering these. Think about them. Two, if the verses related to women in chapter 2 are cultural, then what we just read in the previous verse, in verse 8, about the men who are encouraged to have holy, unpolluted hands, without wrath, without dissension, is that also just cultural and no longer applicable? Is it wrong to encourage men to stand in the assembly, to have unpolluted hands, be of a pure character, without wrath and without infighting? Is that a mere cultural point? Another question. What then of the whole of the book of 1 Timothy? Because when we talk about it being appropriate only to have it in its original setting, to its original audience, and addressing the original problem, well, what do you do with the whole book of 1 Timothy then? Because the whole book was written in a specific setting, to a specific audience, to address specific false teachings of Ephesian heretics. What do you do? Where then do we go for the instructions for the qualifications of a pastor? Where then do we go for the instructions of the qualifications for a deacon? Where do we go to address these serious evangelistic prayer concerns in the midst of the church, and how we care for our widows, and how rebukes take place, and how we exercise church discipline, and all of those things? Where do we go? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these are the three pastoral epistles that were given. I don't know. Where then, if not here, will we find the timeless instruction? Not the cultural, we need to leave that alone. Where would we find the timeless instruction for God's will for women? Because as I look at Titus, again, chapter 2, as I look at Colossians, chapter 3, as I look at 1 Peter, chapter 3, as I look at 1 Corinthians 11, as I look at Ephesians, chapter 5, and much of the rest of the New Testament, these all agree with these verses. What do I do with them? As a matter of fact, don't all the epistles, don't all the letters in your New Testament address specific false teachings in specific churches, in specific cultures? Our ladies understand this because we're going through the catechism on Wednesdays. Ladies, you can answer quietly in your head, in what form did God give us His Word? The answer is, God has given us His Word in the form of redemptive history. In the form of redemptive history, the record or story of salvation, what that means is the teachings of the church that we have didn't come about because some council of notable theologians got together, sat down, and decided, okay, Paul, we got you here. Timothy, we got you here. Peter, let's sit down. Let's write out every single thing we want the church to be, how we want it to look, how its offices need to go, and what we need to do in case these events happen. That's not how the New Testament came to us. That's not how the Bible came to us. It came to us in dealing in head-on situations in the midst of the car crash of a theological disagreement. Acts chapter 15 plays out, and you have the Jerusalem Council, because the Pharisees tried to assert that you could not be saved by the blood of Christ without being circumcised and keeping the law. These things played out in real circumstance. All the Bible comes to us in that way. What do you do to think that way? Question, aren't the epistles, aren't these letters like 1 Timothy and all the epistles understood by all scholars, even the liberal ones, to be the primary prescriptive, not descriptive, prescriptive doctrines and practices for ordering the New Testament church? And 1 Timothy, along with the other pastoral epistles, aren't they the ones that are specifically focused on that task specifically? I'm not done. I have a few more questions. Question number 8, in case you weren't keeping track. If the women in Ephesus, which is what 1 Timothy is addressing, the women in Ephesus, if the women there were not following Christian guidance, and it was good and right for Paul to guide them in the way that he did at the time, it was good and it was right for Paul to guide them in the way he did at the time by the Spirit of God, can it now be wrong and bad to guide our sisters in the same way? Here's where I'm going. Question 9. Does the grammar, does the clear meaning of this text indicate to us that Paul, and more specifically the Spirit of the Lord, actually never intended us to follow this pattern in other churches? Can that be gathered from this text? If we just properly exegeted the text, picked it up, without reading any of our culture into it, if we just inspected the verbs, the nouns, and the meanings, what would it clearly tell us? Here's a point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Because we're going to have people on either side of this, these verses. You're going to have some people that say, that's antiquated. You're going to have some people that says, yeah, pastor, get them. You're going to have some say, yeah, I live that way, and I've waited for someone to preach on these things, and I just can't wait, and this is great. With that being said, when you get into these also deal with a hard legalistic spirit as well, on one hand, because of the beauties internally that a woman ought to carry. What modesty means, what discretion means, what all these beautiful words mean. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. That's what the Bible tells us. No temptation has ever overtaken a man, woman, or child, ever in the history of the world, except for those kinds of temptation which are common to us all. The Bible teaches this about the way sin works, meaning the sins that you wrestle with in private, the sins that you wrestle with in public, the sins you wrestle with in your home, the sins you wrestle with that no one else knows anything about except you when you look in the mirror. Mankind has wrestled with those same ones for millennia. You're not the first one. It's not unique to you. You're not just some unique one-off that has never had to deal and wrestle with these things. Now, two, that also means that the sins that mankind has wrestled with for millennia can overtake you and me as well. We're not excluded from that which is common to mankind. And so, have we ever then carefully studied out this text before, knowing that the sin that these women fell into, the churches today can still fall into these sins, and that apart from the instruction of the Word of God, we have no guidance then, therefore, to direct us into how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Because remember, that's the purpose statement for all of 1 Timothy, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household, the family of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we never carefully, word by word, verse by verse, actually studied the text out before, if we've only ever just kind of looked at it, raised an eyebrow, and move on, then have we done the necessary work in order to even have a right to be informed as to understand what it's saying or what it's not saying? And with that, either I have gained you and you're with me, or you're already contemplating what you're going to do after service today. Now, with that, I do have one warning, and I say it not with any cunning or brashness. I say it with trembling, lest I be misunderstood. If you are one who can take the Word of God and cast it behind your back, you must look heavenward and say, Lord, your Word has no place in my life. But if you are one who says, oh Lord, help me, for I'm not the person I used to be, I'm not perfect, I make tremendous mistakes, I have so much wrong thinking, but Lord, I just want to be honest, have mercy on me, I want to think rightly, then, dear sister, know that there is a gracious God in heaven who is more than able, by His grace, to grow you in time and to show you the truths of His Word, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, growing in the knowledge and grace of God. Not an overnight perfection, for as the sisters intimate to me who have been on this way for some time, there is much trek left to cover. And I, who am far from perfect but a young man, in my sanctification, growing in my role as a father, as a protector, as a teacher, as a one who sacrifices for the good of my family, as one who catechizes my children, as one who does everything to ensure that my eyes, my hands, my life is pure, my thoughts are pure and without blame before my wife and before my children and before all those who know me in public and private, and most importantly of all, before the eyes of the living God who sees me in secret. I tell you, there is a beautiful reality that as we are conformed to Christ and He touches areas of our lives that are contradictory, it is for our good that we may be changed into the image of Him whom we are being changed into. For that is why we were saved, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not for self-entertainment. So with that, let me just give you a timeless perspective. wherever Christianity has developed in the ancient world, wherever in the history of the world, wherever Christianity has developed, it has always been the restorer of women's plundered rights and has furnished the brightest jewels in her present crown of honor, John James. The woman was seen as an image bearer of God along with man. She was seen as an intellectual creature, capable and even responsible to be educated and to learn. That her body and her purity was sacred and that it was protected. That her marriage honor and right was defended. And that her right to raise her own children safeguarded. And that others were to view her as precious in the eyes of the Lord. That thought, you want to talk about something countercultural to the history of the world, that was countercultural. Look no further than the Roman culture in which he is writing his dear sisters. Look at the actual culture Paul's writing in. Roman society had specific prejudices, disregards, and perversion against women. They would likely have had to work. If a woman lived in the countryside, she'd have had to help on a farm. If she was in the city, she had more choices: midwife, nurse, hairdresser, listen to these, perfume manufacturer, basket weaver, seamstress, street vendor, actor, waitress, barmaid, cook. She also had the option to go into the entertainment business: dancer, musician, juggler, mime artist, pantomime artist. A woman could also become a prostitute. And in Rome, in 3rd century AD, listen to me, brothels were so common in Rome, there would have been no shortage of work. There were about 45 of them just in the capital of Rome alone. Let that say something about how the culture viewed women in that day. The prejudice in that society was so extreme that it was enshrined in Roman law. I mean, if a woman committed adultery in Rome, it was a criminal offense. Not so for the husband. Scripture says the exact opposite, that it is an equal guilt on both. Emperor Constantine, though, went so far as to say that if a woman was taken and raped, she was automatically part responsible for the crime, regardless of the facts surrounding the case. The brutality of the ancient world. As a matter of fact, Valerius Maximus, which was a major historian in 1st century AD, actually noted a specific instance where a man bludgeoned his wife to death merely for drinking wine. And rather than being charged with murder, the man did not even have to come in for any public rebuke. Roman fathers, actually, not mothers, usually got custody of their children in divorce, which was easy because the man could just decide he didn't want you there anymore. It was the Christian teaching of marriage as insoluble and as one that was strong and one that you could not just walk away from, that protected a marriage, not Rome. The status of the Roman woman, as awful as it was a little better than Greek women who came before them. If one looks back at history, one could say it was actually preferable to be a Roman than a Greek, because unlike Greek women, Roman women were not secluded in a separate part of the house. Roman women were actually permitted to sit next to her husband if the husband invited his friends over for a banquet, rather than be quarantined with the female slaves. Roman women were under immense pressure to look good. This was their value in culture. In part, it was because a woman's appearance was thought to serve as a reflection of her husband. So yet at the same time, women tried to conform to the youthful ideal of beauty. But listen, they were mocked and called pretentious for doing so. Though the culture pressed, does it sound familiar to anyone? There was a thriving cosmetic industry in ancient Rome. Some women did rise above the cultural norms, but almost never did it ever happen without extreme sexual manipulation and violence. That was the only power route out. That was the only way they were going to be able to seize any kind of contentment in life. And that actually was the kind of ancient egalitarianism that was coming into play at the time, and which was reflected in the temple service to foreign gods, where many of these women served as priestesses. And so what I do is I simply paint you that to know that that was the case in the vast majority of the ancient world. And here Christianity comes in and speaks to the beauty of a woman, the modesty of a woman, the integrity of a woman, the purity of a woman, and what really counts as her beauty and where, listen, she will actually find contentment in this life. And so I turn from the world to the early church, look into the Holy Word that confronts that world, that confronts that obscenity, that confronts that impurity, and calls us to purge the church from such kinds of thinking so that our daughters and that our mothers and that our sisters and our wives may be protected, that they may be safeguarded, that they may be encouraged in heavenly pursuits for the health of the church and for the glory of God. For in here alone, in these truths of God's Word alone, for the daughter of God here alone, I promise you, will be the only place a child of God can find contentment in this life. And I say it again. For those who are born again of the Spirit of God, who have a new identity in Jesus Christ, and whose desires are worked upon by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who have a new heart, you run to find your function and your design for what you were made. That is found in these verses. You look in to see what it is, what am I called to, what is it in this life that I am destined for. You will find that in these verses. What is it that are the tokens of your glory and your beauty that God has bestowed upon you, and that you will stand before God on the day of judgment and say, were you faithful with the jewels and the gems and the tokens of honor and glory that I gave you? And it'll be to that that we give an account. You'll find those tokens and those gems here. So I want to move the discussion of the role of men in the church in evangelistic prayer and turn to the subject of women in worship, to address her appearance, to address her attitude, to address her testimony, her role, her design and contribution. Make no mistake, I will not make it through all of these verses today. We will be spending the next couple Sundays doing due diligence to mine these things out before we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and do the same with the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor. How can a man rightly stand before the people of God? But on the way there, we deal with it in the order Paul gave us, the women and their role and design and contribution. So we will just look at verses 9 and 10, and I really just want one thing to be left in your mind today before you leave, that we live in a culture that says, do not judge a book by its cover. And we read a Bible where Christ said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Meaning, I don't need to be a molecular bioscientist and go up to a tree and pull a cell out of it, look at its genetic information to tell you what kind of tree it is. I could take my four-year-old, walk up and say, what kind of tree is that? He says, that's an apple tree. Well, how do you know? Well, Dad, there's apples on the tree. Very good. So something about the obviousness of what grows upon that tree tells me something about what's in the genetic information inside that tree. Christ says you'll know a tree by its fruit. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And here in this point, in these two verses, that point that I want you to think about, this internal and external connection, is this, that despite our culture, there is more of a connection between the externals of a person and the internals of a person than the culture we live in is ready to acknowledge. The Word of God is looking to recouple something that we have fought tenaciously to decouple, not in a spirit of criticism, not in a spirit of false judgment or rash or harsh judgment, and not in a spirit of hardness, but as something that we as individuals can take to the Word of God, look in the mirror, and see something more of ourselves than we see otherwise. There are three keys to interpreting this verse. One, the use of the word modesty and moderation in verse 9 both carry sexual connotations. What does that mean? That modesty and moderation are more than just a knock against flashiness or hyper-expensive adornment, but the more you drill down on those words and look at the context in your Bibles, New Testament and Old, you will find that there is an association between that kind of dress and the promiscuity of a woman. And that'll be important to pull out, because if you don't know that, then you don't know that. So that's one key to interpreting this verse. Two, here's a second key. Paul shifts from speaking about actual clothing. He moves from talking about actual clothing, look at verse 10, and talking about her overall claim to godliness, this life, and he moves from talking about actual clothing to emphasizing the true priority of good deeds, good works, something deeper about her than just what she puts on the outside. Paul makes this connection, and that connection is going to be important for us to understand what he's even getting at in these verses. That's going to be the second key. And the third key here lies in the words to adorn and attire. Adorn and attire. Because in these, you have a dual meaning that clothing is one, and two, a person's general deportment. Paul's central concern, this comes from Mounts in the pastoral epistles, Paul's central concern moves beyond appearances to behavior. It would appear that the women were dressing immodestly in the church in Ephesus to the point it was actually causing a disruption. They were being preoccupied with the externals of their beauty, that the clothing that was actually being condemned was opulent and that the jewelry was excessive, and that they were neglecting the things that were truly important, such as doing good works. Therefore, Paul says that they are to dress in a way that is in keeping with their Christian character and to concentrate on what is most important. So while, yes, their dress is an issue, it's their attitude that is Paul's true concern, of which their clothing reflects. As Proverbs 31, verse 25 says, strength and dignity are her clothing. We hear much about the elusive Proverbs 31 woman. Well, here's a glimpse of her. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And just looking at verse 9, when you look at that word adorn, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. That Greek word, cosmeo, may sound familiar to you. It's a root word from which we get cosmetics. Actually comes from a much older word that you would think has nothing to do with cosmetics at all. Cosmos. Cosmos. When God created the heavens and the earth, when he made the world, he made the cosmos. And that word cosmos literally means to put in order. When God made the world, he put it in order. He's talking about the order of creation. When a woman wakes up and looks in the mirror, she's putting her face in order. There's actually a root word that connects these two ideas. You're taking something that is chaos, and you're putting it in order. And so there is not a hit against putting in order. There's actually a call to put in order, but in order it must be. Not a new form of chaos. And so when you look at cosmos, then the fact that it means order, it is literally the exact opposite of the word license, of the word liberty. Meaning there is an order to put yourself in, not a freedom primarily of self-expression. And that flies head on in the face of the culture. And they said, what did you say? I'm like, I didn't say anything. God said cosmos. God says to put in order. God says the women were to put themselves in order in a modest way, to put themselves in order with a dignified way, in a sober way. That kind of thinking is unacceptable today, but for the daughter of God, she says, okay, I'm listening. You are to put yourself in order, to adorn, to garnish, to trim, if necessary. As one preacher said, you know, sometimes the barn needs painting, and if it needs painting, paint it. But there is a vast ocean of difference between painting something properly and creating something that is out of order and a distraction to the assembly. It means respectable, it means honorable, it means pure. It means that there is a demeanor to it that is pure. All of creation, I want you to think about this for just a minute. When God made the heavens and the earth, in Psalms chapter 19 and in various other places of the scripture, Romans chapter 1, it talks about the creation being made in such a way that all of it testifies of the glory and the handiwork of God. Meaning when the wild native on a Pacific island somewhere goes out of his tent and looks up at the stars, he is struck with the reality that there must be a creator, one greater than him. When he looks at the mountains, when he looks at the fields, when he looks at the variety of the fish in the stream, when he looks at the arrangement of the different kinds of flowers, when he looks at the artistry of creation, it's the realization that with all the engineering he sees around him, there must be an engineer. With all of the architecture around him, there must be a divine architect. With all of the arrangement and the beauty, there must be a divine artist. It just screams it, Scripture says. So much so does it scream it. So much does the cosmos, the creation, the order, testify of a creator that God says they're without excuse. And that no man can rightly say he's an atheist without suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. Now, what do they see when they look at you, dear sister? Does it testify that there is a living God who has called you to order and who is putting you in order? Does it cause others to sing of the work of the change that's being done in you? Or does it testify of a culture of a radicalized kind of self-expression that says God has no authority here? Because that is what Paul is wanting to put in front of us to think about. And no one really talks this way anymore for us to really think about it. So now I'm pulling it out for you to carry with you this next week and think about. Modesty is the idea of, listen to this, bashfulness. Bashfulness. The idea is not just modesty, but reverence. The connection here is assumed between an attitude of heart. How do you dress with an inward bashfulness? This connection between the attitude of the heart and the outward appearance of a person is important to Christian character, to their hearts, not just the clothes and jewelry. The two are enjoined and not separated. And in this, you have to look towards this kind of beauty that's at stake. We live in a culture now, and we don't know it now, but if you look at the writings of people, there was a time, and you see it in some of the old, old movies, for those who watch those, you would see something would happen. You know, a man would walk by, he'd look at a woman and smile, or something would happen, and she would blush. She'd turn beet red. And there was a time when that was actually culturally normal. Women would visibly turn red at the most lightest pin drop of possible impropriety or any other kind of thing. Just that sense of what King James calls this shamefacedness or this modesty or this bashfulness was with them. And it was reflected even in their clothing. Now, we live in a day today where men and women alike are unable to blush over the sin they willfully commit. That is something that is a bygone of yesteryear. I want you to think for a moment about a culture in which it was normal for a woman to be sensitive to anything that would give the wrong indication about her heart, about her purity, about her love, about her chastity, about any of those things. And what you see there in that culture is something Paul's pointing to, because you see a devastating lack of it in the church at Ephesus at this time. There is something going on in the assembly that is distracting, that is causing disruption, that is making it so that the worship of Jesus Christ is coming under a secondary attention to this big thing that's taking place. We're coming to a close. I want to pick up on something here. It is going to be some jerky stops in the message and jerky pickups because we're literally stopping in the midst of big thoughts and picking back up right in the middle of them. So I ask for your apology for that, but I want you to think about this for just a moment. The braided hair, the gold, the pearls, the costly garments, I want you to know they would come in with their hair weaved with actual gold in it. And in a society where largely poor people, to come in decked out with a kind of hyper-expensivity that people are breaking their necks to turn around and look at going, did you see that? Is to undo why we gather in the first place, which is our focus and our heart being centered upon the worship of Jesus Christ. Male or female, we all bear a responsibility to encourage one another back to Christ as our focal point. And wherever we're willing to participate in pulling the hearts of the people, pulling the eyes of the people away from Christ as our primary contemplation, to vain cultural extremes, we are guilty of usurpation, and we are actually part of a mutiny, in a sense, of the hearts of the people. And that may be extreme, but listen, if the hearts of man are idle factory-making machines, and it's so easy to fall into an idolatry, it's so easy for us to get distracted. Have you ever sat down and just tried to pray alone for an extended period of time without immediately remembering all your work lists and to-dos you have to do and know what a fight it is to take your mind and lead it captive unto Jesus Christ? Then you must know that you are surrounded by brothers and sisters who have the same weakness as you do. And when we gather around the preached word, and when we gather, when we're all fighting 1,000 distractions, let us not be named as one of them, male or female. Sisters, I pray that you'll take a week to think about this. Just think about Paul's connection between an inward, gentle, inquired spirit, an inward bashfulness, an inward purity, an inward innocence being reflected in your outward so that you will know a tree by its fruit, and that the beauties of New Testament holiness and the beauties of womanhood, as we're just beginning to scratch the surface of in these discussions. We'll talk about all of these things. We'll talk about how Christ submitted to his Father. We'll talk about the order. We'll talk about creation. We'll talk about design. We'll explore things you just don't get to hear anywhere else. But for the next week, just think about the connection between the externals of a person and the internals of a person, that we may be a people whose eyes and hearts and even our clothing, yes, even our clothing, are fixed with our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Amen? With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to work through these precious verses. Help us to see the sweetness. Help us to see the true beauty. Lord, you tell us in your word that your beauty is the beauties of your holiness. And that's not a thought that would make sense to us. Lord, we freely admit we live in a hyper-sexualized culture where the value of women have been so awfully degraded, and there are many, many men to blame in that. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us here, at least with these few, to reverse that tide of wrong thinking, to put the responsibility of men to be protectors of their daughters and wives and sisters and mothers back in their laps, to be a people who protect the innocency and the honor and the purity of those who they've given responsibility to. For our sisters to see their role as handmaidens of the Lord, those who have been made in the image of God, to testify of God in their hearts and in their minds and their speech and their actions and, yes, even in their dress. Lord, please help us to understand the connection between the externals and the internals. Be with us over the next couple Sundays as we journey through this remarkable series of passages. And Lord God, help us. May your Spirit be with us to teach us, to grow us, for the glory of Jesus Christ in his church. We pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology together.